Well, the cross of Jesus reveals the difference between Jehovah and Allah. It's a subject that I've been thinking about the last little while, and some things that I've read that have kind of dented my mind a little bit. The text I've chosen is John chapter 18, verses 33 to 37. If you have your Bibles, look it up. John 18, 33 to 37. Don't forget about the Easter musical, drama, musical, this coming Saturday and Sunday, both nights at 6 o'clock. That's different, so note that change. Usually Saturday night's a little later. They're both at 6 o'clock this year, and there are flyers you can take to hand out and invite guests. John 18, 33 to 37, and you jump into the middle of a conversation Jesus has before Pilate in his headquarters. And there's a phrase in there. I couldn't tell you how many times I've read these words. I mean, I know they're there, but they didn't slap me in the face the way they did just recently. I'll tell you when we get to those words. John 18:33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, and here's the sentence. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." And then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." So here you have Jesus on the day of his death telling you the reason for his birth. It's a fascinating statement. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." I'm going to come back to a very important phrase in that text in just a few minutes. The phrase is found, as I said, in verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." That's a very, very profound statement from the lips of Jesus that we're going to look at. But here's what made me stop and think about the subject. I've been teaching for quite a while, right through the books of Joshua and Judges on Sunday mornings. Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, missions, we interrupt the series. But basically that's what we've been doing in the mornings. And there are some really disturbing passages to consider in those books of Old Testament history. If you've been here week after week after week, you know what I'm talking about. Over and over again, you see the people of God fighting. And what's more, they're fighting because God tells them to. They're driving out enemies that some of them don't even know. And they're doing so because God demands that they kill and fight. And there have to be some people kind of playing this through in their mind. Okay, is this how God works? Is it our job to stand up and fight? I mean, physically fight all those who oppose and blaspheme our God. Is that what God's heart is like? Some would say yes. Is that the Christian message for today? And the reason people think like that, and the reason people ask those questions, is they can see the fruit of that kind of religion splattered all over news headlines today. There are segments of this world's religions that adhere to the principle that faithfulness to God demands violence to that which blasphemes him. Vast segments. And we can see the fruit of that kind of thinking. All sorts of groups. The amazing thing is, there you see it, a bomb goes off in a coffee shop in Lebanon, and a bomb goes off in a school in Pakistan, and a bomb goes off somewhere in Israel. And the amazing thing isn't that people hide that they did it. The amazing thing is competing groups line up all to take credit for it. Proud. Because, of course, they've defended their God. In our text, Jesus seems to say this is not the way Jehovah works. That's what he seems to say. He says, because his kingdom is not of this world, he says it twice, his followers don't come fighting for his honor. His followers don't come fighting to keep him from being put to death. He says they would fight if his kingdom were of this world, but he says it isn't. It's not of this world. So his disciples don't take the physical offensive in fighting God's enemies. They just let Jesus die. They don't physically defend him because that's not the way his kingdom advances. Physical violence can't produce devotion or loyalty to Jehovah God. You can't prove your love for Jesus through exerting physical violence. His kingdom simply can't. Jesus says, it can't be advanced that way. It won't work. You can make people fear God that way. You can't make people love God that way. Fair enough. So how are we going to explain so much of the Old Testament? Is this a different God? Or has the God of the New Testament somehow, a lot of liberal theologians believe that what you have is this, not just an unfolding revelation of God, which we all believe, but what you have is this sort of evolutionary moral development of God. He gets holier in the New Testament than he was in the Old Testament. He was just learning the business back in the Old Testament. How are we going to explain this? Was God more gracious in the New Testament than the Old? What difference does the cross of Jesus, God the Son, make? That's the subject of this Palm Sunday teaching. Point number one. Before the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the only way God could reveal himself as a holy God was to visibly punish the wicked. And the only way to reveal sin to be horribly wicked was to make the visible punishment of sin extreme. He did it both in the pagan nations, and he did it in Israel, his own people. They weren't sort of above God's chastening, punishing hand. In other words, there was nothing arbitrary in God's dealing with human wickedness. In fact, there are places where God actually took the time to explain his punishment of the wicked so that even Israel wouldn't misunderstand his actions. A text like that is Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Let me just read it to you. Speaking to Israel, do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you. He's going to push out the enemies before them. Do not say it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you and that he may confirm the word of the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God wanted his own covenant people to see and learn that there would be a correlation between sinfulness and divine judgment. In this early time of revelation, before mankind had a full picture of God in Christ Jesus, God was going to great lengths to create a sense of the seriousness and the weight of sin. Somehow, people had to have the idea. They had to be made to see that their rebellion against God was a huge problem that brought drastic consequences. That it spilled over into families, into nations, into children with pain and misery and death. On the cross, we see it revealed in Jesus Christ. We see God's punishment of sin. We see his death. We see his separation from God. We see his blood shed. And we go, oh, there. There, God is just because sin is punished. But this is long before the cross. How does God make these people see the horrible consequences that sin brings? Also, God revealed that while his judgment was severe, it was also mixed with great patience. Even in the Old Testament, there are several passages where God reveals his reluctance to display his wrath quickly or suddenly. Genesis 15:12-16. You know this story. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Egypt. They're going to go into Egyptian captivity. They're going to be there for 400 years. God tells, long before it happens, God says, here's what's going to come. 14, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your forefathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's the interesting sentence. Why would Israel have to spend 400 years in Egyptian captivity? Why not 7 years? Why not 3 years? Why so long? And the reason given is God's reluctance to rush to judgment on the Amorites. He says they didn't yet deserve the full display of his wrath. God refused to deliver his own people until those who blasphemed his name had filled up their hearts to the full measure of God's coming wrath. It would take 400 years. But the Amorites wouldn't repent. They wouldn't come to God. Their iniquity would just fill up. This is really, though, just the beginning of the explanation for the violence commanded in the Old Testament. So far on the surface of things, one would see very little difference between the actions of Jehovah and the actions of Allah. We need to look further and we need to look a bit deeper. And that leads me to point number two. All through the Old Testament, God was preserving an earthly kingdom. These are all important words. An earthly kingdom, an ethnic kingdom, and a political kingdom. He is doing none of those in the New Testament. It stuns me how many Christian people don't see the difference in those two things. In the Old Testament, he's building an ethnic kingdom, an earthly kingdom, and a political kingdom. He's doing none of that in the New Testament. What God was doing through the Old Testament with the Jews is totally different from what he is doing in the New Testament with the church. And if that isn't kept in mind, then nothing in the scriptures will make sense. In the Old Testament, God was laying down all sorts of laws and regulations designed to protect the ethnic identity of the Jewish nation. They had to be kept distinct. They had to be kept separate for two reasons. That God would see the mighty work that God was doing among the Jewish people, and he would see that it wasn't because of their might and their military strength and their size. They would say, there is a God who acts graciously and lovingly to people who call on him. And secondly, God was preparing that people because it was through those people that God would bring the Messiah who would be the deliverer of all mankind. Jesus didn't just fall down from the sky. He was born according to divine promise and expectation. And God worked all sorts of miracles all along the Old Testament history so that when Jesus came, if people had eyes to see it, they could recognize what he was doing. That this wasn't hocus pocus. This was God fulfilling divine promise that went back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Adam. This was one way that God was preparing the nations, even godless nations, preparing the world to recognize Jesus when he was born. He made the creation and the preservation of the Jewish people a visible miracle in this world. That's why God banished so many mightier Gentile nations with the smaller, weaker Jewish nation. This isn't God being racist. This was God's plan to eventually reach the whole world, to teach and reach the whole world of his grace. He was prompting the world to step back. What happens when the walls of Jericho come falling down without anybody touching them? What happens when a virgin conceives and gives birth to a son? What happens when God orchestrates galaxies so stars lead people to the manger? Why does God do all this stuff? So that even the most casual and careless observer can say, wait a minute, this isn't just another religious prophet or teacher. God's at work here. This is why God provided the miracle of the promised land. This is why God drove out nations that rebelled against his plan to put the spotlight on Israel and her earthly inheritance. He wanted to create a situation where people would only be able to explain Israel in her promised land as an act of God. Now, all of this has to be kept in remembrance. The whole Old Testament must be read with this understanding. God's harshness to nations opposing his plan for Israel is an indirect manifestation of his grace, because if the world had nothing striking to observe in Israel, it would never see anything fulfilling in the coming of Jesus, and the lost would die in their sins. That's the reason for all those laws, to keep Israel so distinct and separate. You know, I go every once in a while into Christian bookstores and I see books like The Jesus Diet, and I see things where people are explaining, you know, they dig up some text in Leviticus and here's why God told them to eat this. It's been proven that this food is healthier than that. That may be, but that has nothing to do with what God was doing. Nothing to do with what God was doing. Why couldn't they wear garments mixed with wool and other fabrics? Is one fabric holier than the other? No, that's not it. All God was doing was saying, see this group? They're different in every way, and I'm going to make them look different and act different because I'm doing something special there for the whole world, and they're the lighthouse, and I want them to shine bright. Point number three. With the coming of Jesus, the Savior, God's Old Testament purpose in dealing harshly with his enemies disappears. While it's true that, yes, when Jesus comes again one day, his kingdom will cover the whole earth. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, the Bible says. God is no longer building an earthly kingdom. We get that in our text. We get it from Jesus himself, 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. Either that registers with you or it doesn't. God is not maintaining any specific ethnic identity anymore. That day is gone. So Jesus must be proclaimed starting the Pentecost, going to all the nations. So it's not one race. There's nothing ethnic in the kingdom anymore. He doesn't need regulations about diet, fabric, festivals, feast patterns, etc. That's because in Christ, he's calling all people of all races, of all political stripes, from all the corners of the earth. That's why, for example, I get asked every year when election time comes around in Newmarket, I get all sorts of people phoning, candidates phoning, can I come and make a presentation in your church? And my answer is always the same, no, you can't. Well, Pastor Don, what do you vote? None of your business. But that's not just a political thing, you know, my right to privacy. That's not it. My point is, that's not the kind of kingdom Jesus is building. He's not building an earthly kingdom. You saw it. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus says. It will never be inaugurated through the passing of certain laws. Never will we bring in the kingdom. This is such a, there's a teaching going around now. Maybe you've been getting the emails. That, you know, if we just homeschool our kids in a certain way, and that's fine if you want to do that. God bless you. And if we get enough political people in office, and if we get Christian teachers in all the schools, and we get them in all the courts, and we'll ban abortion and same-sex marriage, you can do all those king's things, and listen, you're not building the kingdom. There are atheists who are against abortion. There are people who don't even believe God exists who are against same-sex marriage. You're talking there about a moral agenda. That's not the kingdom of Christ that you're building. Does everyone understand that? We will never usher in the kingdom of God through the passing of laws, through the issuing of decrees, through getting prayer in schools, through doing any of those things. It just won't happen. To all who think that they will somehow create a Christian society through the power structures of this world, Jesus would say, you're not getting it. My kingdom isn't of this world. It's not of this world. You can't pass enough laws. You can't legislate enough things. You can't change enough of the earthly power structures to usher in the kingdom of God. We will never bring in the millennium before Jesus comes back. It's not going to happen. Don't betray Christ through blind religious zeal. Ponder deeply the difference between the power and influence of religions without a Savior and Christianity with a Savior. It's the heart of everything. It's the heart of everything. If religion, listen to me, if religion has no Redeemer, it has no recourse but retaliation when its God is blasphemed. Please let that sentence sink in. Because of the three largest monotheistic religions on planet Earth, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, only one has a Redeemer. Only one. If Christianity has no Redeemer, it has no recourse but retaliation when its God is blasphemed. And that's why you're seeing the headlines unfold the way they do. That's why the Middle East is going to be a hot point. Let me tell you right now, I get it right out of God's word. This isn't some prophecy on my part. I will tell you right now, go back to as many presidents as you can remember. I mean, I don't go back to, you know, Abraham Lincoln. But if I had a buck for every treaty that's been signed at Camp David somewhere in the Middle East, And I'll tell you now, it is never going to happen before Jesus comes back. If there is no Redeemer, religion has no recourse but retaliation when its God is blasphemed. The honor of their God is only preserved through some outward demonstration of might. That's because without a Redeemer, their God can only issue decrees and laws. If there is no Redeemer in a religion, there is no foundation for loving one's enemies. Because Christians have a Redeemer, they serve Christ not by taking lives, but by laying themselves down in love for the lost to bring the truth of God's mercy in Christ Jesus. The kingdom of Christ is never advanced through violence. But Jesus said it's advanced through blessing those who persecute us. Jesus said so. It is a different foundation entirely, and it's because we have a Redeemer. All the God commanded violence in the Old Testament sacrificial system was to picture and prefigure this innocent lamb who would have his own holy blood shed, taken in violence. So Christians now have a means for forgiveness that no other religion has. We come to all people with the same message and demonstration of divine grace for the guilty. Point number four. The unique light of the cross of Jesus and how it works. And I close with two texts. The first is 1 Peter chapter 3, 14 and 16. First Peter 3, 14, 15, and 16. You saw this phrase, parts of it, on that video. Remember we showed the video for the RZIM conference that we had at the church a few weeks ago. And this is the verse that they were dicing up little edits from. 1 Peter 3, 14 through 16. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Okay, there, that's the part they talk about. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It's one thing to hold a conference on how to defend your faith. That's good to do and it's important to do, and I wouldn't take away anything from it. But the real point of this text, I think, is usually missed. True, most of us can be taught how to explain our faith with a good foundation of reason and argument. In fact, that's the easy part. That's the easy part. The hard part of this text is almost never quoted, and it lies elsewhere. And it's this. I'm sure you probably feel, even if you've never shared your faith very much, if you haven't shared your faith, the reason you haven't is it's hard to find an opportunity, just a conversation where it comes up, and you can tell people what Jesus means to you. And so when you read those words in Peter, and it says, always be ready to give a reason, you say, well, duh, yeah, of course I can. If somebody comes up to me and asks, what's the reason for the hope that is in you? Well, any moron can, you know, give some kind of an explanation about Jesus. The thing is, nobody ever comes up to me when I'm shopping at the bay or golfing or driving my car. Nobody ever knocks on the window and says, hey, do you have faith in Jesus and why? And if they did, I think I could do a pretty good job. How many would say that? Yeah, if someone comes up and asks, I could say something. It's going up to people that I'm a little bit afraid of. Peter tells us the hard part of this truth. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works, give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And 90% of the church thinks that when Jesus talks about your life being a city that's set on a hill or lighting a lamp, let your light shine before others, verse 15, most of the church thinks that what Jesus is talking about is you on a street corner giving your testimony about Jesus, handing out four spiritual laws. All those are good things, but that's not what he's talking about here. Notice the way the illustrations of salt and light and the city on the hill that can't be hidden, they follow immediately. It's not accidental. They follow immediately on the Beatitudes dealing with the disciples' response to persecution for the sake of Christ. This is where religion with a crucified, risen Savior comes to full stride. The light that they see isn't you handing out a tract. The light that they see is other people in the church and outside the church give you abuse. And what they see in terms of your good deeds, and they end up glorifying your Father, is they see that you just pray for them. You smile. You don't avoid talking to them in the foyer of the church. Why? Because you are a sinner saved through Christ, and God doesn't avoid talking to you. Is that the kind of forgiveness you want from Jesus? Well, no. And it's not the kind we get from Jesus. And so the light that people will see, it's the same one that Peter talked about. It's the same thing that makes folk come up and say, "What's the reason for the hope in you?" They see here your good deeds and they glorify your Father in heaven because you've been persecuted because of your testimony and the life of Jesus. And you've been wronged, but you don't respond with a bomb. You respond with prayer, the message of Jesus, and a hug. And people say there's something different here. Okay, this isn't just the religion that I'm seeing in the news all the time. This is something different. The world needs to see lives that don't make sense to them at all, apart from a suffering, loving, dying Savior. How our world, the next time you put on CNN or better still, the BBC News, and you see what's going on in this world, it desperately needs the message of Palm Sunday and a crucified Redeemer who lays down his life in love and mercy and grace. Paul says we're ambassadors of that message. And if they're not getting that from you, if there's people in this church who aren't getting that from you, then as sure as Judas, just take your 30 pieces of silver because you're betraying Christ. This is the power that will one day rule the whole universe. The power of a crucified, merciful Savior. Pray with me.